Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the authority of Jesus Christ, who has the power and the interest in speaking peace over all of us who trust him. Oh God of heaven, too easily do I look at the wind and the waves, and I begin to sink, having taken my eyes off of your Son. Thank you, oh God, that he reaches out, he grabs hold of me, and he pulls me close. Oh God of heaven, thank you that he speaks peace over us. When the waves are high and the wind is strong and the rain is hard, our Lord is a faithful shelter and he never abandons us. And for this we give you praise. Now, Father God, here we are gathered together, and we have been glorifying you in our songs. And we know you are pleased with these. It is an aroma that brings you pleasure. And for that, we're thankful. But now we want to turn our attention to this love letter called the Bible. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would put a spotlight on it, that we could understand it and see it and see ourselves in it and see Christ in it. And that, Lord God, you would change us, not just teach us, but change us today. Through the power of your Spirit, fill us, O God. Unite us, O God. Release us, O God, for your great work, for your glory, that we would pursue Jesus with wild abandon and deep faith. O God, and we would do so together. Make it be so, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. Well, this is grad party season. And that is the case certainly at our house. And what that means is that my dear, precious Krista has some assignments for me. And my response is to say, yes, ma'am, to every one of them. And so it was that she had orders for me to clean up the side yard before the party. Thus, two mornings ago, I loaded nearly 1,000 pounds of railroad ties into the back of a pickup truck and hauled them off to a designated waste disposal area. I say designated so that you know I didn't just drop them in the local park when no one was looking. As I was driving these to the disposal area, I was thinking about these railroad ties. I had unearthed them from our yard late last summer and replaced them with these landscaping blocks. For decades, those railroad ties had valiantly fought the soil, keeping it at bay so that it does not cascade down onto our modest back porch. They had done a great job. They have been warriors, if you will, there in the yard, standing strong, standing firm, keeping at bay that which would otherwise make a mess. And even to the day I unearthed them, they looked fine, but within each one was rottenness. They were rotting out internally. Despite what could be seen on the outside, the inside was rotten. Is this not a noteworthy picture of what we often wrestle with on our spiritual journeys as disciples of Jesus Christ? Outside can look so good. We can stand firm against evil and deception and so forth. And yet internally we can be wrecked by any number of things. Maybe even having lost our first love. It is to this that our Lord Jesus wishes to speak into our lives. He loves you and me so very much, and he has designs to call out those places, those moments, those situations in our lives when we have lost sight of him. When we're looking at the waves and at the wind and we're starting to sink because we've taken our eyes off of him. He loves us enough to call these things out in our lives. And so it is in Revelation chapter 2, we see Jesus appeal to the Christians living in Ephesus, because they, while they have been standing strong against the onslaught of things out there in the world, they were becoming rotten within. And he loves them enough to say something. We are beginning today a brief summer series exploring the seven churches of Revelation. We see these in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we see that there are seven churches that in antiquity were located in the western reaches of what is present-day Turkey. Each church captures Jesus' attention, and he has a unique message for each one. And of course, he has the authority and the right to speak to these churches. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the church as it is scattered all across the globe. And he is, without a doubt, the head of New Hope Church right here in Minneapolis. This is Jesus' domain, his church, his people. Whether we are right here or we are far and wide, he has total authority. This morning, as I often do, when I sat down for my breakfast, I prayed for pastors all around the world, that some of whom I know by name and can remember. And then there's just the more generalized prayer for those often shoeless and hungry, living in profoundly severe circumstances. Jesus is the head of those churches meeting in the shadows of countries where to say the word Jesus means death. Jesus is the head there, and he is the head of this church. He is my head, even as I sit in my air-conditioned kitchen eating my yogurt and granola. He is the head of it all. So he has the authority to say whatever he wants at any time he wishes to the church. Revelation chapter 1 underscores this with this marvelous picture of Jesus as the conquering, authoritative king. So you might look there with me, Revelation chapter 1. By the way, just as a side note, it is Revelation, singular, not Revelations, as sometimes we're apt to say. And the reason is because this book is not a collection of many revelations about things. It is the singular revelation of Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the purpose of the entire book, is to reveal him and those things about which he cares so deeply. Chiefly, it is about putting a spotlight square on him. Now, if you'll look with me in verse 10, let me just add first that the one who is penning all of this is a man named John. John is one of the disciples, one of Jesus's apostles. It is said that he was, while Jesus walked the dusty trails, he was Jesus's best friend. John is the man that wrote the Gospel of John, for example, and had a front row seat to much of Jesus's ministry. Here we are now, nearly 60 to 70 years later, after Jesus's time on earth. John is a very old man. It is in the 90s of the first century. And according to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. Now, Jesus has been crucified. He has risen. He has ascended into heaven. But now he appears again to John. And here's what we see penned, verse 10 and following. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, it should be clear to us that Jesus has total authority, all power. He was dead, now he's alive forevermore. And in his hands are the church. In his hands are people of God. He has complete authority over all. He is the head of the church, and therefore he has the right to say whatever he wants to the church. And so it is, if he sees that the church is valiant in standing against the soils of evil and deception, if he sees that that's the case and yet inside there is rottenness, he's going to call it out because he loves the church and he wants it to be healthy. And that takes us right into what he has to say specifically to the Christians in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was planted, the church there was planted by the Apostle Paul in the early 50s of the first century, so about 40 years before this moment here in Revelation chapter 1. About four decades earlier, the Apostle Paul planted this church. By the way, Lord willing, friends, Lord willing, beginning this fall, we're going to launch about a 9-month series through the book of Ephesians. Actually, it'll be 3 or 4 mini series, but an exploration, an in-depth exploration of the New Testament book of Ephesians penned by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to also preface that with a brief exploration of those passages in the book of Acts where we see the Apostle Paul start the church in Ephesus. And so it's going to be an exciting adventure, Lord willing, should he tarry. But for now, we're reflecting briefly on Ephesus as it is presented here in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus has some concerns. I want you to notice with me what he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Let me pause just a moment and just say something here. When you see the word angel in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, it is understandably easy for you and me to imagine this radiant warrior being with wings and a sword and all the stuff that we might envision when we think of one of the heavenly hosts. But there is a strong argument to be made that when Jesus uses this word right here, he's not talking about those heavenly beings. You see, in the original language, the word angel simply means messenger. And the understanding is that when he's using the word here, he is specifically referencing the pastor or the under-shepherd, the leader, if you will, of each of these local churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so forth. So here he's talking about the pastor of this church. So he's saying to the pastor and to the others that are part of this church. Now, verse 2, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, a couple of other contextual notes here. We're not exactly sure who the Nicolaitans are. They appear two or three more times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And traditionally, it is understood that they are some sort of group of power people that have moved into the church who are either trying to convey their own understanding of doctrine that is apart from truth, and or they're just simply trying to take power and have authority over the church. Either way, they're being divisive. They're causing much dissension. Clearly, they're grieving the heart of God, and it would appear they're grieving the Christians living there in Ephesus. The other thing I just want to remind you of here is when Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. Remember, at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, he says that the lampstands are those churches. In other words, if you don't make this corrective, then your influence as a church in this region, in this community, is going to die away. I will remove you. Just like I pulled out those railroad ties because they're getting rotten. At some point, you know, it's time. It's time to remove them. And that's what Jesus is saying he will do if they do not change course. By the way, for whatever it's worth, listen to me, dear ones. For whatever it's worth, today, the city of Ephesus is ancient ruins and there is no church there. So one might get the impression they did not heed the word of our Lord. Now, these seven churches in these two chapters follow a particular pattern. The messaging to them follows a particular pattern, and it goes like this, and you might want to write this down. It is commendation, and then there is rebuke, and then there is exhortation, and then there is a promise. So let me say that again. Commendation, like Jesus commends them, then there is a rebuke, and then there is an exhortation, or basically a call to make a change, and then there is a promise that is given. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to these, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll track those in these weeks ahead, but this is the general pattern when you look at these churches here. And therefore, there's a commendation that is clear from the outset here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and Jesus just tells them directly, and we see it right there, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You cannot bear evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and they're not. You have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up under my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. Praise God for such. Praise God for Christians somewhere who have the kind of sobriety to say truth matters. Praise God for those who are willing to endure. Praise God for the discernment of those who are willing to test and ensure that we are congruent with the beating heart of God as he reveals it in the scriptures. Praise God for people like this. And Jesus affirms them, and he should. He should affirm them. This is commendable. About 30 years earlier, many years earlier, the Apostle Paul had made his way back into Ephesus. Now, he'd been gone for a number of years after he planted it. He made his way back into Ephesus to visit the leaders that are there. And he shared with them some very important words that I want you to hear. You don't need to turn there right now, but you might just jot down Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And again, this is one of those passages we will spend some significant time in. Lord willing, hear this fall. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following, the Apostle Paul says to the leaders there in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, by the way, this may be a reference to the Nicolaitans that Jesus highlights there in Revelation chapter 2. We don't know for sure, but it would be a worthy guess. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul cast a vision with the Ephesian leaders that they must be diligent in warding off evil, standing firm on the truth, being wary of outsiders who would come in and create division and disruption. And so we fast forward through the decades. They've clearly been doing that, and they've done it well. We get to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus sees what's going on there in the church in Ephesus, and he commends them. He commends them for being like those railroad ties, standing strong and valiantly against the soils of evil and deception. He commends them for their faithfulness. But he has a rebuke for them. And we see it right there in verse 4. But, and when you see that word right there, you might circle it. Anytime you see it in the scriptures, just pay heed. It's contrasting things that might merit your attention. But I have this against you. Oh, that we would never hear those words from our Lord. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, they are faithful when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the defense of the gospel, when it comes to standing firm for righteousness. They are faithful, and yet within them is something rotting. Within them, they have let go of their affection that they had at first. And to what is that affection given? You might glance with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Would you be willing to look there for just a moment? That's about the middle of your New Testament. It's way to the left of Revelation chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the Apostle Paul writes the book of Ephesians approximately 30 years-ish after, or rather before, Jesus confronts his friend John and unloads all of this material for John to put on parchment. The Apostle Paul writes the book of Ephesians. He sends a letter to his friends. This is after he's planted the church several years. This is after he's already sat down with the Ephesian leaders and challenged them, given them a vision for leading well. He's thinking about his friends in Ephesus, and he has a wonderful affirmation for them. I want you to see it in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, what is Paul saying is the motivation for him having gratitude and remembering the Ephesians in his prayers? It is their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. It is their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. If we step back, we can think of it this way. They have an affection for the Lord and an affection for those that the Lord died for. They have an affection for Jesus and an affection for their fellow believers. And of course, this makes sense. This couplet is sown all the way through the purposes of God. And so it is that according to Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapters 11 and 12 and so forth, we see Jesus standing forward and saying that the greatest command of all is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These cannot be separated. Now, some would say, therefore, that the love that they had at first that was lost is a love for Jesus. And that's it. And I deny that. Some would say the love that they had at first that was lost was a love for people. And that's it. And I deny that too. It is a love for God and a love for people. These must be together. You cannot separate them. You cannot say, I love Jesus and then not love people. And you cannot love people unless you are abiding in the person of Jesus and have a supreme love for him. Because we learn from the scriptures that the only reason we love is because God first loved us. And we love others because he first loved us. You cannot separate love from the neighbor from the love of Christ. And so it is when Jesus says, When Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some of your translations may say, you have abandoned your first love. He's talking about this affection for Jesus and this affection for those for whom Jesus died. They have gotten so caught up in holding back the soil, if you will, of evil and deception, that they have lost sight of just simply loving their Savior and loving the people around them. Any of you ever been to a church like that? It was straight as an arrow when it came to theology and doctrine and the philosophies of ministry and all of this kind of thing. But it was so unloving. That grieves the heart of God. Now I have to just tell you that when we see this abandon, you've abandoned your first love. The idea there is that you have walked away, you have set aside, you have surrendered, you have given up something. And the word first there, the first love, the love you had at first, it means first in rank or order or priority. You might use the word principal or chief. And so Jesus is saying you have surrendered and or walked away from that which is your chief concern, which is love of Jesus, love of neighbor. Those go hand in hand. So he commends them for all of their doctrinal savvy, but he chastises them because they have forgotten what it is to love. They have forgotten what it is to love. Now, a question naturally arises, how do you do that? How do you forget? And let me just tell you, I'm the poster child of forgetting how to love Christ. It might be tempting to say, well, you know, you've got some title and you have an office down here, down the hall, and you're supposed to do this quite well. And I would lie to you if I told you that I did. I don't know about you, but I have seasons in my life where my heart grows cold toward Christ. I have seasons in my life where my love for him and for people begins to wane. And when I do an autopsy on why those seasons come, a handful of things strike me. One of them is I get so focused on the work of ministry, I forget the wonder of my Savior. I get so focused on the work that I lose the wonder of him. And sometimes I get so enthralled with or entranced by the world. The prestige and the power and the wealth and the glamour of the world. And I think, oh, those people, they seem to have it so good. And I get so concerned about image and power and this worldly things. Sometimes it is I'm filled with worry. I'm spending all my time thinking about everything from my money to whether you like me or not, if I'm being fruitful or what tomorrow might hold. And I worry so much that I just get wound up and I take my eyes off of my Savior. Sometimes it's warfare. And by warfare, I mean spiritual warfare that just beats on me constantly. This is going to sound far more dramatic than I desire it, but I want you to understand that just weeks ago, I woke up in the middle of the night and there was a demon standing right there over my bed. Spiritual warfare is real, and it is testing, and it is trying, and it is exhausting, and it's frightening. And there are times when, despite your greatest effort to stand strong, sometimes you just lose sight and you lose hope. And so therefore, another feature that I know causes my love to grow cold is I just get weary. Any of you just weary? You just tired? You just don't have anything left to give? You feel like there's no strength to be had? Now, these are lies, there's no doubt, because of course, our God is infinite with his resources to us. And yet, these are the things we buy in our minds and our hearts. It causes for me, my love to grow cold. Now, maybe you have other things you would submit in that list. Or maybe some of those things I just referenced, you know very, very well. But these are the things that cause me to lose sight of my first love, my principal concern, which is affection for Jesus and the corollary affection for other people. Now, this is the rebuke, but thankfully the rebuke isn't the end of the story, for then Jesus gives an exhortation, and we see it there in verse 5. I want you to look with me, chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." And right here we have three commands, three imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are mandates from Jesus. Remember, he has the authority over the church. And he says to us, remember what was, repent of your sin, and repeat that which you know. In other words, return to or go back to or do again that which you had been doing. Now, to remember, in effect, it is this. Remember the time when you had this restful repose with Jesus, this affection that was free and easy and clear, where you rested in his love for you, and where the notion from Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus just resounded through your soul and it brought you peace. Remember those days? Remember the days when because of that, you just had this easy love for even unlovable people? Some of you today, that's who you are, and praise God for you. But others of you right now, maybe you're like I have been at times, and your heart has just grown cold, and the love has waned. Do you remember what it was like? Just go there. It's a mandate for you. Go back and remember. Think about that. But not just remember, but then repent of that which has caused that love to wane. To repent means to, with great sorrow, genuine sorrow, not morose weirdness, but genuine sorrow, turn away from sin and turn toward that which is holy and righteous. To turn away from sin and to turn toward that which is holy and righteous. Jesus is saying, look, are you worrying? Repent of that and turn to me. Are you caught up with worldly entrancement? Then repent of that and turn to me. Are you idolizing your work? Repent of that and return to me. Are you allowing weariness to get the best of you and now it's an excuse to keep you from moving forward? Repent of that and turn to me. And on it goes. On it goes. And then, by the way, don't forget 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, written by the same John who's putting on parchment Revelation. He says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is in the scriptures. Well, then we're told to do the works again and to repeat. And, you know, here is a vision for how it is that we might return to loving Christ and to loving people. It really begins with the simple reality. We see it, I've already mentioned it, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Bask in his love. Acknowledge his love for you, manifested most chiefly through the cross and the empty tomb, and his constant intercession for you right now. Bask in that love. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us understand what it might look like. And, you know, I've shared this countless times at more weddings than I even remember doing. And too often, sadly, the only time we ever hear this passage is at a wedding, when in fact, it's about a healthy church that Paul pens this passage. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And then Paul says, "For prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it'll pass away." And then he goes on, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, he says. And this is the mandate to the church. And of course, it winds up with a promise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, simply Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Revelation chapter 22 unpacks this. It's a picture of life in heaven and the heavenly realms, and the saints are gathered, and there's the tree of life right there in the middle of the great heavenly city. And Jesus says, in effect, if you trust me, and if you're all about everything that I'm all about, then guess what? You'll get to eat from this tree, and it will bring life to you and such joy to you. Oh, and by the way, Revelation chapter 22 says that the leaves of that tree bring healing to the nations. What a wonderful picture of the eternal values of God, who has a love that is so intense that it reconciles people together. No small wonder he's concerned that the church bear this love well. By the way, this is why we are a church centered around Christ and all people's community, because God loves all peoples and he wants us to love them too. Friend, in summary, let me just say this to you very simply. Love well. Love Jesus with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love well. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master. May we do his bidding with a sense of sobriety and great faith and surrender. And all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends.